Let's pray. Father God, you are so good. You are so glorious to us. You are the Father of heaven, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Lord, today is your day. You are the one who gives us every good gift and every perfect gift. It comes down from your throne. I thank you that we can pray for our missionaries. I thank you that we can worship you. And Lord Jesus, you said the hour is coming and now is when the Father seeks true worshipers who will worship you, Father, in spirit and in truth. And I pray that we would continue to do that today. Amen. So today's scripture reading is from the glorious Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Let's pray again. Father God, I praise you for the preservation and the perfection of your word. Thank you for these precious words of life. And Lord, I pray that you would breathe into us newness of life today, and for those who yet do not have it, new life, that you would be glorified. Amen. So there's a question that we need to answer to start off this morning, and the question is, do I deserve a cookie? And this stems from a conversation I had with Nicholas, who's back there running the slides, when he was about 5 years old. So about 13 years ago, he and I were going shopping at a local supermarket in Reading. And the wonderful thing about this is that Nicholas loved to go shopping at the supermarket because at the bakery, they gave out free cookies to the kids. So I gave Nicholas an incentive. I said, "Nicholas, if you're a good boy during this shopping, at the end, you can have a cookie." So we went shopping, and you probably can guess already, Nicholas was not a good little boy. He was a mischievous little boy. And so I said to Nicholas, I had to look down to him, "You've been a mischievous little boy. You do not deserve a cookie." And he just looked up at me and he said, "You're right, Papa. The only thing that we deserve is to die and to go to hell." So Nicholas said to me, "You're right, Papa. The only thing that we deserve is to die and to go to hell." And he was right. He didn't deserve the cookie, but I didn't deserve the cookie either. He apparently had been listening to me all along. So once again, being reminded of God's grace, I said, "Nicholas, you can have the cookie." And he really enjoyed that cookie. And Nicholas, just to forewarn you, I'm looking forward to your wedding day because I've got a lot more pictures that I want to show people. So this is a funny and it's a true story. And it was a way that God spoke to me that day through Nicholas as a little boy. But it brought up two main errors in our culture, in the way that we think. The first of which is people tend to think that we deserve good things. We just do. Whether it's a good house or a good job or a good relationship, we think we deserve that. And the second thing that people tend to think is that they can downplay or ignore or deny the concept of hell and the wrath of God. Well, friends, I want to share with you today that God is intrinsically and entirely holy. He is entirely separate and free from sin. He is also intrinsically and entirely just. So God thus requires that there be a punishment for sin. And that is for thinking, for feeling, for doing or not doing anything that isn't in accord with God's perfect, holy will and nature. Just as a reminder from the scriptures, as it is written, Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. See, according to God, all people deserve death. People don't deserve good things. People don't deserve that yummy cookie. People deserve death. But people deserve not only death. People deserve God's wrath. All people, all of whom sin, deserve God's wrath. So as it is written through Paul in the book of Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is real. And those who are consigned to God's wrath will one day be cast into what the Bible calls the lake of fire. And what's it like in the lake of fire? Just some bullet points. It's a place of outer darkness, of shame and everlasting contempt, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where there will be intense weeping and gnashing of teeth, and people will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is what we call the bad news. And this is very bad news. The Apostle John put it this way: he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, while John reminds us that our sins merit death and being subjected to the abiding, eternal, perpetual wrath of God, he also instructs us that belief in the Son is that which leads to everlasting life. And the Apostle Paul also further explained this in Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So friends, because we are sinners, we deserve death and God's eternal abiding wrath. But because God is love, and he loves all of us sinners, he poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross, so that through faith in him, through believing in him, we could be saved from that wrath which is to come and be given the free gift of eternal life. So this is the good news. This is the really good news, contrast with the bad news. But this whole concept of faith raises some questions. What does it actually mean to have faith in Jesus? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And so in our common vernacular, we tend to use these terms interchangeably. But they're not necessarily meaning the same thing depending on the context. So, I mean, first it's important to know that actually everybody believes in something. Everybody has faith in something. So what is it you believe in? What is it you have faith in? See, faith actually has four key elements. Every faith has the same four key elements. I think they do. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think they do. An object, knowledge, belief, and trust. Those are the four key components of faith. And I think they all have them. And I'm going to give you an example, the faith of an atheist. Atheists have faith. The object of the atheist's faith is typically his intellect or the scientific method. That's the object, ultimately, the focus, the mind, or reason. So that's the object. The atheist knows what he can deduce or infer or find out through application of the scientific method. The atheist, thirdly, believes whatever that they can find out, whatever they can know. And then ultimately, the atheist will trust in whatever they have learned, whatever they have deduced, and then they will apply that knowledge in their life. The atheist has a faith, ultimately a faith in themselves, a faith in the scientific method. Okay, so what is faith in Jesus? It has the same four elements. So it has an object. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We focus on him. We think about him. We prioritize him. Also, knowledge. Secondly, Christians know about Jesus. How do we know about Jesus? Primarily through his word. But better than that, we actually know Jesus. The Christians know Jesus Christ personally. And because we know Jesus personally, we know the Father. We know the Spirit. Thirdly, Christians believe that what the Scriptures declare about Jesus is true. We better still know that Jesus is the truth. We believe that. And fourthly, Christians trust in Jesus. We trust in him enough to submit to his will and to obey him. That is, Christians have a desire to obey Christ, and we actually do it, although we do that quite imperfectly. So when you're asking the question of what is faith, you can ask questions, at least what is Christian faith? Do you focus on Jesus? Do you prioritize Jesus? Do you know about Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you believe that what the Scriptures declare about Jesus is true? And lastly, do you trust in Jesus enough to submit to his will and to obey him? So if you can honestly answer yes to all of these questions, then you can say that you have faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you have already been granted the gift of eternal life, and you're saved by grace through faith from the wrath which is to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Faith in Jesus is the good news. But this brings us to the question for today. Because we believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. But this has been a source of contention within the body of Christ for a long time. It raises questions. If I have faith now, is my salvation permanent? Can I lose my salvation? And there are people on both sides of this issue. Some say yes, some say no. And so I'm going to boldly declare today that I know the answer, and the debate should be over. So we can discuss later, I suppose, if you don't agree with me. But I'm going to say that yes, salvation once granted is permanent. And no, a Christian cannot lose his or her salvation. But I don't want you to take my word for it. This is the doctrine we call eternal security, and I'd like to look at some scriptures. The scriptures are going to address a couple questions, which are, can a Christian do something, some work, which causes him or her to lose a salvation? And then the second is, might God change his mind and just say, you know what, I made a mistake with that Michael Bradford guy. I thought he was all right, but whoa, you should see him when he's alone. Might God change his mind? And the questions are simply answered when you look at the nature of God and you look at the nature of salvation. So I'm going to start off with Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. So, dear Christian, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that really settles the matter, but we'll go a little bit deeper. See, salvation, though it does require faith on the part of the individual, it's an act of God's sovereign grace before the foundation of the world. It's at a time when we clearly could not have had anything to do with it. It's not a result of human effort. It's not a result of human works. And just as there is nothing that can be done for us to merit, to earn, to deserve salvation, there's nothing that we can do that would cause us to lose that salvation. And you say, why? Well, it's because God guaranteed it. And God's guarantee is pretty good. So God writes of Christians in 2 Corinthians 1:22, that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Guarantee is a pretty strong word. See, the Holy Spirit has been given to a Christian as a guarantee of our eternal salvation, a guarantee. And how good is God's guarantee? Well, Hebrews 10:23 says that he who promised is faithful. He is perfectly faithful. He's always faithful. And he doesn't revoke his guarantee. Why would he not revoke his guarantee? Because it's entirely inconsistent with his perfect nature and will. So, for example, Jesus once said, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose one or two. Nothing. I should lose nothing. No one. So it means that Jesus will not lose anyone who's been saved by grace through faith in him. Jesus also went on to say in chapter 10, verse 29 of that book, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So figuratively speaking, in the hand of God are being held Christians. And Jesus is saying that no one, absolutely no one, is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one means no one. It means Satan can't snatch you out of the Father's hand. It means Christians can't snatch Christians out of the Father's hand. I can't snatch myself. If I've been snatched, I'm caught. So, but what if God changes his mind? What if God says, well, that was a mistake? I don't think he'll do that, because that would be contrary to God's nature. It really does all rest on God's nature. So we see this in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. See, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? See, God doesn't lie. God doesn't change his mind. So if God has said that he saves by grace through faith, and he doesn't let go, then he does. And if God has said that he won't change his mind and revoke the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, then he won't. So thankfully, this doctrine of eternal salvation, it rests on the nature of God and the promises of God and not the frailty and the sinfulness of man, right? So once saved, always saved. Amen. But that also is going to raise questions, because we all know people who have made a profession of faith and maybe things happened, maybe they didn't. And we get to that question of assurance. And this is really the key way to answer that question. How can I be assured of my salvation? How can I be certain that I actually am saved eternally from God's wrath? How can I know this? Because it's not just saying a prayer one day and kind of moving on with your life. So how can I be assured? And this question often comes up when people read the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to read a passage that causes some controversy. It's from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. So for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Does this passage actually teach that a Christian can lose salvation, can fall away forever? And the answer is no. We just covered that quickly, but we covered it. Christian cannot lose his or her salvation. The Father will not let go. But this passage does teach something else. This passage teaches that there are people who intermingle with the body of Christ. They kind of act like Christians. They kind of look like Christians for a time. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But they aren't actually Christians. They might think they are, and then at one point, they're gone. For good. These people fall away. These people did not lose their faith in Christ. They never had faith in Christ. So the Apostle John, he writes about these people in 1 John 2, verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they weren't of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. So some people kind of congregate for a while for one reason or another. They taste, they see, they might like a little, they might not. And sort of like the parable of the sower, sometimes it's the thorns and the thistles of the world that come out and they choke out that which has been experienced. And the person falls away, never to return. But how do you differentiate them? We want to know if we can lose our salvation, and then there's this concern. Well, am I an authentic Christian, or am I just a Christian in name only? Am I just going through some motions? And so to answer that question, we need to go back to the guarantee in 2 Corinthians 1:22. So God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So one key way to discern as to whether or not you yourself are an authentic Christian, I encourage you to examine yourself and not to go on a witch hunt and examine other people. That's not profitable. But it is profitable to examine yourself. Okay? So one way to examine yourself, which the Apostle Paul challenges everyone to do, so I do it too. Examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Look for five evidences of the seal of the Holy Spirit given to you as a guarantee. The conviction of the Spirit, truth from the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit. These are the things that can give you assurance that you have been saved eternally from the wrath of God that which is to come. So first, the conviction of the Spirit. One key evidence that you're a Christian saved from the wrath of God is conviction. Jesus himself once said that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. So in this regard, the Apostle John shared in 1 John a way to differentiate between whether or not you are a nominal Christian or an authentic Christian. 1 John 1:8-9, he said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that is to say, one of the first evidences of the Spirit of God within you is you're acutely and consciously cognizant of your own sinful nature and the need for confession, the need for repentance, and the need to trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins and salvation from God's just wrath. So the questions to ask yourselves, to ask ourselves are, to what extent do you feel convicted of sin? If you're convicted of sin, what's your response to it? Do you confess? Do you repent? Okay, secondly, truth from the Spirit. A second key evidence that you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus from the wrath of God which is to come is truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit, who is also the Spirit of truth, guides us into all truth. So simply stated, an authentic Christian, someone who has been born again by the Spirit of God, they know and understand Scripture. Not necessarily all of Scripture, but they know and understand some of the truths of Scripture. And so the question is, to what extent do you know and understand the truths that are revealed in Scripture? A third evidence that should give you assurance of your salvation is the fruit of the Spirit. We know the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, an authentic Christian exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe not 24/7, but the question is, to what extent does this fruit characterize your life? Fourthly is walking in the Spirit. A fourth key evidence that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ and that you can have assurance in that, is walking in the Spirit. As John wrote in 1 John 2:3-5, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him." That is to say, an authentic Christian trusts in Christ enough to want to submit to his will and obey him. Now, am I saying that it is our works, our human effort, that leads to salvation from God's wrath? Am I saying that salvation is by human effort? No, certainly not. And I mentioned that at length earlier. But it's very clear in the gospel that salvation by grace through faith produces obedience through the Spirit of God within you. And going back to Ephesians 2, we can see that quite clearly. "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you're an authentic Christian, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you will obey him. So the question becomes, to what extent do you obey Jesus? And the last evidence that you've been saved by grace through faith that I want to mention today, the fifth, are the gifts of the Spirit. This is the fifth key evidence because, according to the Apostle Paul, every Christian has been given one or more spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7-11. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So the questions become, do you know of any spiritual gift you may have? And to what extent do you employ a spiritual gift or gifts in the body of Christ for edification of the saints? See, just summarize that. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ and you experience these five things, conviction of the Spirit, truth from the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and the gifting of the Holy Spirit, you should have some very strong assurance that you are saved eternally, securely, from the wrath of God which is to come. This is our blessed assurance. It does raise, of course, other questions. So in order to be assured of eternal security, am I saying that you really need to be this very mature, perfect Christian? Am I saying that there's this level of perfection that you need to attain before you can be assured that you actually have been saved? And the answer is no, because the Christian life doesn't boil down to, ultimately, your level of perfection. It's about your direction. So let me explain that a little bit. It's about direction, not perfection, the posture of the heart. So a word I love in the New Testament is prosper. And this gets all perverted in our society with the prosperity gospel and people talking about give me your money and sow your seed and blah, blah, blah. But the Greek word for prosper is very interesting in the New Testament. If you look at 3 John 2, it's an amalgam of two other words. The first one is you, which means good or right. And the second one is hodas, which means path or way. So the word prosper means the right way according to God. Doesn't mean material wealth. It means the right way according to God. So true Christian prosperity is this. It's moving along the right path as directed by God. And this is, interestingly enough, why the early Christians were known as people who follow the way. So if you look throughout the book of Acts, Christians are referred to as those who follow the way. Christianity is called the way, the way, the way. And if you remember John 14:6, Jesus identified himself as the Hodas. He's the way. So Christian life is about direction, not perfection. This is the process known as sanctification, of becoming increasingly like Jesus and less like despicable me. So really, in all of this evaluation, you need to be asking yourself, what is the posture of my heart? What direction am I moving in? Am I moving in the right way, God's way, or some other way? Which way am I following? So for example, over the last few years, if I look at those 5 points that should give us assurance, to what extent do I respond to sin by confession and repentance? Does that characterize my nature? Have I been growing in my understanding of Scripture? Not how much you know, but are you growing in what you know? Have I been becoming more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more kind? To what degree do I joyfully submit to and obey God's word? Sometimes it's hard, but are you increasingly more willing to submit to the will of God in your life? Or to what extent do you understand or try to understand a spiritual giftedness and then seek to try and use that for the blessing of others? Are you growing in that desire or in that aspect of the Christian life? What is the posture of your heart? What way are you following? Is it the Hadas, Jesus, or is it some other way? So the real encouragement, friends, is that if you have indeed placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, there are many promises that apply to you. You are saved eternally from the wrath of God which is to come. You will be prosperous. Your life will move in the right direction. You will be more like Jesus over time. And you will not fall away ever. As Jesus once said, and he encapsulated all of this into these three verses. John 10, 27 and 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So then, if you're an authentic Christian, assured of your eternal security, and I pray that there are many here today who are assured of their eternal security, the question becomes, what's your application for today? It's to be like Paul, to forget that which is behind and to reach forward to those things which are ahead, press toward the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Keep pressing forward along that path that God has prepared for you. Just press forward. But what if you don't profess faith in Christ and you're here today? Or what if you say to yourself, I do believe in Jesus, but you analyze yourself and say, I am not moving in the right direction. The application is the same. All you need to do is repent. Turn from whatever way you're going in, start walking towards King Jesus, and just start step by step following him. Let's pray. Father God, you are too good. I thank you for your many promises that you give to us in your word. And I thank you for your fulfillment of so many other promises so that we know when it says that you who promised is faithful, you mean it. Thank you, Lord, for giving us every reason to trust wholeheartedly in you. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that it is you who is in us who does all of these things, so that you can give us the assurance that we are yours and you are ours. And Lord, I pray if there is anyone here today who does not have assurance of eternal security, salvation from your wrath which is to come, Lord, I pray that they would cry out to you now. And I pray that they would speak with someone before they leave here today. Lord, I pray that we all leave here confident, assured in eternal life through you. Amen.